Now with chapter 6 we come to the 8th and final vision given to Zechariah. And you will notice, I'm sure, that in some ways it is similar to the first. The first vision began with a patrol reporting. We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, the earth, all the earth, sitteth still and is at rest. Now once again, the earth is being patrolled. Get you hence and walk to and fro through the earth. But there's a striking difference. In the first case, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And the question is asked, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against whom thou hast had indignation these 70 years? But now the picture, I repeat, is quite different. The nations are now subject to divine judgment. You say, but they were before. Those horns which we felt illustrated and depicted the brute force of the Gentile powers were frayed, cowed, brought down as a result of those four artisans. Ah, but of course, that was God working behind the scenes, working possibly through one or other or all four of his sore judgments, bringing the nations to nothing. But now it's not four artisans, four carpenters, four smiths. It's four chariots. It's now public for all to see. God had been working behind the scenes at the end of chapter 1. But now the very figure of the chariot indicates public, visible, demonstrable, divine intervention. And so whereas in chapter 1 the whole earth sitteth still and is at rest, the nations are now subject to public divine judgment. And once that judgment has been accomplished, the temple will be built, in which Christ himself shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. So that our chapter before us this evening, inter alia, amongst other things, indicates how the problems of earth, brought to our attention in chapter 1, will be ultimate. I want to suggest we may look at our chapter under two paragraph headings. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, we have before us the nations of the world, subject to divine judgment. Now we look at the nation of Israel in verses 9 to 15, subject particularly to divine rule, although that divine rule, of course, extends to all the nations of the world. May we say, as we said once or twice in our meditations, that the second part of this chapter is not part of the visions in the earlier verses. Joshua is told now to do something. He's told to crown Joshua the high priest as a sign, as we shall see, of the coming reign of the man whose name is the branch. Now before we look at the details, we ought really just to notice the connection with the two preceding visions. We've observed, have we not? Our brother Mr. Hinton has drawn our attention to this so helpfully. That in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 4, God deals with the sin of the individual. And in chapter 5 verses 5 to 11, God deals with the sin of Israel nationally, subject to the commercial spirit of Babylon. And how forcible and powerful that is as we think of those storks with their vast wingspan. To be carried by them was innocent. We think of the tremendous power of commercialism and the power of evil. But now, not so much the sin of the individual, not now so much the sin of Israel nationally, God is now dealing with the sin of the nations. And thus there is a progressive widening in the sphere of divine judgment as we pass from chapter 5 into chapter 6. Now you will have noticed, we've all noticed together, I trust to our mutual profit, that Zechariah is a man full of questions. And so I want to approach, if I may please, the first section of our chapter, and I want to ask seven questions. Question number one, why four chariots? And then we'll go on to notice why two mountains of brass, and How will the judgment be executed? And so on. You'll excuse my very simplistic, almost schoolboy approach to this. Why four chariots? Well, we've thought, haven't we, earlier about the significance of four, the number which indicates universality. We encountered it in connection with the four horns, though I suspect there might be one or two here who will, of course, espouse the idea of the four world kingdoms in the book of Daniel, but we're not going to quarrel too much about that. We're certainly going to agree that four is the number of universality. We thought of it in chapter 2, did we not? The four winds of heaven in verse 6. And when we were pondering that, we thought of the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, and we'll revert to that shortly. So four indicates very, very clearly to my simple mind the idea of universality. Thus we have four chariots coming out from between two mountains that we must think about in a wee moment. But why chariots? In the prophecy of Ezekiel, and chapter 1, God's throne is described as a chariot. A mobile throne. All I know in the book of Revelation, it's set in the heavens. Its immutability, its stability is stressed, as opposed to the toppling thrones of earth. Some of us were alive before the Second World War commenced. So was I, as a matter of fact. But only very quickly. But nonetheless, we remember, don't we, thrones in Europe and so on, which have been swept away by the tides of war and totalitarian government. And even in our later years, the throne of King Constantine of Greece and House Selassie of Ethiopia and so on have toppled and gone, but the throne of God is set in the heavens. But here it's a mobile throne, that is in Ezekiel chapter 1. And the figure of a chariot is very clearly described as we look at the imagery. And of course the figure of a chariot is indicative of divine judgment, isn't it? You've only got to read through the prophetic books, Jeremiah chapter 46, Joel chapter 2, Nahum chapter 3, to observe that the chariot is emblematic of judgment. Literal chariots were going to come pouring down upon the land from the north, from Babylon, and over it all is the chariot throne of Jehovah, God acting in judgment. He was going to use Nebuchadnezzar's chariots as the instruments of his own judgment upon. So we begin with four chariots. Universality in the four. Chariots indicating judgment. Picture then opens with divine judgment upon the whole world, north, east, south, and west. Now why two mountains of brass? They have been identified by some. Some suggest Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. And between them, I gather, lies the valley of Jehoshaphat, with all its connection with judgment, especially in the prophecy of Joel and chapter 3. Now that may be so, and I will pick no argument with men who are very much better and able than I will ever be. But nonetheless, I want to suggest to you that the idea of the mountains of brass, we'll come back to the two mountains of brass at the moment, signifies, again, judgment. But more than that, we think, do we not, that his righteousness is like the great mountains. We're mindful, are we not, that God is the God of judgment. So can we not possibly come to a conclusion, if not the conclusion, that these four chariots, indicative of divine judgment, universally applicable, emerge from two mountains of brass, simply indicating that the source of universal judgment is God's own righteousness. Why two? Well, judgment is going to be absolutely just. We think of the biblical rule of evidence, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. We observe, don't we, as we read our Bibles, that two is the number of testimony in the Bible. It is also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. Thus I want to submit that the fact that the four chariots emerge from the two mountains of brass indicates the perfect righteousness, the absolute justice of the divine judgment that will pour upon this wicked world at the end time. In fact, of course, the two mountains of brass are interpreted for us, are they not, in verse 5. These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth, indicating again the righteousness of source and origin and character of divine judgment upon this wicked world. Question number one then, why four chariots? We've endeavoured to answer that. Question number two, why two mountains of brass? We've endeavoured to give an explanation. Now, dear brother Mr. Hinton observed there might be more than one way of looking at chapter 5, and I thoroughly agree with that. Not that I have any dissenting view to those, incidentally, that he gave us, and we want to think about that. But we won't take too much an entrenched view in some of these matters. Two mountains of brass, I submit, indicative of the righteousness and the justice and the monumental nature of God's dealings at the end time. How will the judgment be executed? It will be executed by angelic power. These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. May I suggest, therefore, that we have before us angelic work here? Is it not true to say that angels are often the executors of divine judgment in the Bible? I was noticing, of course, that salutary illustration in the second book of Kings and chapter 19, where one angel dispatched into eternity 185,000 Assyrians. Have you ever thought? I'm sure. When our blessed Lord was there and they came to take him, and Peter unsheathed his sword, our blessed Lord said to him, "Now look, Peter, don't you know? I could call upon my Father. He would presently give me more than 12 legion of angels." Size of a legion varied a little through history, but I believe at the time of the gospel writings, it numbers 6,000 personnel, part infantry, part cavalry, a kind of mini army. 72,000 angels. One angel put to death 185,000 Assyrians. What was 72,000 have done? Your pocket calculator will go pop. It won't take it. I can assure you I've tried it. Such was the tremendous power available to the Lord Jesus. But he didn't need it. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. And they went back and fell to the ground. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? He said, how wonderful, dear fellow saints. How wonderful. How then shall the scriptures come to die for us upon the cross. Blessed be his name. But I'm coming back now to 2 Kings chapter 19. And we're mindful of the fact that angelic power was exerted in connection with judgment there against the mighty Assyrian power. If you will come, of course, there are many, many illustrations of this. Again to Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. The four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, they have control of destruction. Control of destruction. And this certainly seems to be the role of the four spirits of the heavens. Now, of course, perhaps the most difficult question of all. Why the red, black, white, and grizzled stroke bay horses? I think it must be true to say that the four chariots derive their character from the colour of the horses that draw them. And you might be disposed, you might be tempted to look at the four horsemen in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, four horses, white, red, black, and pale. And there I would submit with a little trepidation, that the meaning is quite obvious. Peaceful conquest or domination, you say, I thought it was the Lord coming on that white horse. Or the Antichrist coming, I don't think so. Hope I'm not putting right previous year's ministry. Four successive world conditions. When they shall say, safety, that's the white horse. Then sudden destruction, the red horse. But I think, therefore, that we may think of peaceful conquest or domination, bloodshed, famine, and death, four world conditions. And you wait with bated breath to hear what I'm going to say about these particular four horses, and I'm going to say, I'm not going to press the details. Which is another way of saying I don't know. But it does seem, dear fellow saints, let's play very safe here, that the colours given in this passage indicate differing types of judgment upon men. And I think I must leave it there without going over the top, as some of our young people would say. And so God will use varied means, varied agencies, to accomplish his purposes of destruction and judgment upon the world universe. Why were they previously standing before the Lord of all the earth? Our fifth question. We know, don't we, that to stand in the presence of God is indicative of readiness to serve him and to move when he commands. We're thinking, aren't we now, of Elijah. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. And you will remember, of course, that Elijah is cocking a snoot of Baal. Baal was the weather god, amongst other things. And they thought Baal controlled the weather. Oh no, says Elijah. No rain nor dew these years, except by my word, Jehovah controls the weather, not your tin-pot Baal. He's cocking a snoot of Baal. But the idea I want, if I may come back to sobriety, is just to notice with you, he's standing. I am Gabriel. We stand in the presence of God and am sent to show unto thee, Zacharias, details concerning your son who will yet be born, whom we know as John the Baptist. An angel stands, an angel is sent, and an angel shows, which might possibly, and might not possibly, help with the seven angels there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Some will say it doesn't help at all. But the idea is these four spirits of the heavens are standing to do God's will. They don't move apart from specific command. God is supreme in the universe. Everything is done exactly when and where and how God decrees, and his timing is exact. Think of Revelation chapter 9. The four angels were loose, which are prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. And we must make practical applications, mustn't we? Are we ready? Are we standing? Vessels unto honour, sanctified, meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Question number 6. Why is God described as the Lord of all the earth? And in a very simple way, I would say, because he is the Lord of all the earth. But let me just amplify that a little. He's called the God of heaven, isn't he? In Daniel chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 11. And may I say, that's where a lot of people would like to keep him. Just as the God of heaven. But he's equally the God of the earth. Again, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God has not abdicated his interest in planet earth. He has not become an absentee landlord who has established his property and then becomes remote from it and takes no further interest therein. He is the Lord of all the earth. Our brother, I think it was Mr. Philip Pryor, reminded us, and if it wasn't him, then I do apologise to whoever it was, that we think of the title of the Ark of the Covenant of the Jordan. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. All the earth is answerable to him. All potentates, all rulers, all men. He's not a tribal deity. He's the Lord of all the earth. And then perhaps another difficult question, why do the horses go in different directions? The black horses which are therein, that is between the shafts of the chariot, go forth to the north country, and the white go after them. Once again, I want to say that I don't feel all too happy to press too much of the detail. I've got a lot of it written down here, but nonetheless I wouldn't feel too free perhaps to communicate it all, because I'm not too sure. But what I want to notice is simply this. The area in which the judgment falls is particularly significant. I think we must agree with that. It's the north country. It was from the north that Israel's most terrible enemies came. The Assyrians and the Babylonians. The whirlwind came out of the north, didn't it, in Ezekiel chapter 1. Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land, Jeremiah chapter 1. A vast northern invasion is predicted, is it not, in Ezekiel chapter 38. They shall come out of thy place, out of the north part. And so I think the reference to the north country in Zechariah 6 is most significant when we remember the chapter is dealing with the end time, in which there will come out of the north, as heretofore, a vast. The grizzled. Well, they go forth to the south country. If you want to suggest to me that it seems to be good evidence for adding the words that follow to make one sentence, the grizzled, the dappled, the spotted, as if sprinkled by hail, went toward the south country and the bay, the Hebrew word evidently means strong, went forth, well, I will allow you that because I won't be in a position to argue too much. But what I want to notice very simply is this, is the area on which the judgment falls that is particularly significant. The south, Egypt. We think of Arab countries, I know they're not all necessarily toward the south. But in Daniel chapter 11, we think of the north-south conflicts, which are described at length. We think of an invasion of Israel by Egypt, the king of the south, who will be countered by an immensely powerful thrust by Syria, the king of the north. And thus enemies, particularly in the north and particularly in the south, will be dealt with at the end time, under divine judgment by the hand of God. But that isn't the only area in which these chariots moved and sought that they might walk to and fro through the earth. Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth, so they walk to and fro through the earth. And it does seem the sense is all the horses sought to go. The scope is worldwide. All the horse chariots go out in every direction. After the black and white horses have executed judgment in the north country, and the dapple-striped horses have done likewise in the south country. And you say, that doesn't sound like you. It doesn't. It's M.F. Unger, if you want to look him up. One thing is very clear, dear fellow saints. North, south. The whole world is subject to divine judgment. But above all, God's anger against the northern kingdoms is pacified. In other words, his judgment falls, is satisfied that righteousness has been enacted, since the north particularly has been and will be again the particular enemies of this people. Now that ends the eight visions. We begin with the earth patrolled. All the earth is at rest. How long? Well, now here's the answer in the eighth vision. How long has now come? And God is intervening publicly in searching judgment upon the very nations of the world that have maltreated and opposed and trodden down his beloved people. God, we know, will bless him that blesseth thee and curse him that curseth thee. Here's the final answer to God's people being the apple of his eye. Deeply sensitive to the hurt of his people, God at the end time will intervene to bless his people and deal with their enemies. But now we come to the second. And in the second section, beginning with verse 9, we're not, as we've already said, dealing with a vision whatsoever. The prophet is told to go and to do something, and its significance is explained. And I think, dear fellow saints, this enables us to understand why Zechariah was not given a ninth vision to complete the picture. Having seen the eight visions, and having been assured through them that God's purposes for his people will be accomplished, Zechariah is instructed to leave a tangible sign that the visions would be fulfilled. Visitors to the rebuilt temple, that is at the time of writing, would see crowns there. Crowns shall be to Helem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hem the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Now what is the nature of that memorial? What are these crowns going to commemorate? What are they going to remind the visitors to the temple of? Now it's crucial, I believe, that we endeavour in all humility to grasp this particular lesson. Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah had come from Babylon in verse 10. And their presence in Jerusalem, together with Zechariah himself and Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, pointed down the centuries to the regathering of the Jewish nation, when they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. Verse 15. These Jews who'd come from Babylon at the very date, of course, the visions ended the very day, had come to a ruined city, under the heel of a foreign power. But the future return will be from every part of the world, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 49, Matthew chapter 24, to the city that will be known as the city of the great king. And the king will be in residence, and he will be crowned. And thus the presence to those visiting the temple in course of construction at this time, the presence of the crowns there would indicate a regathering that was yet future. And the presence in the millennial temple, the presence in the rebuilt city of Jerusalem at the end time of that one who will sit as a priest upon his throne. Now I want to divide, if I may please, our little section now into three parts. I want to notice with you the crowning of Joshua. I want to notice with you the message to Joshua. And I want to mention with you the sign to Israel. Let's think about the crowning of Joshua in verses 9, 10 and 11. And let's ask ourselves some questions again. Why is particular reference made to the men that have come from Babylon? That's very clear, is it not, here in verse 10? Why refer to them? Why indicate that they come from Babylon? As already noticed, the fact that these men had come from Babylon anticipated a day when they that are far off shall come and build in the temple. Why did it have to be on the same day? Now that's emphasized, is it not, very clearly indeed. Why the same day? The arrival of the visitors from Babylon coincided with the date of the visions. And since, as we've seen, there was an important link between the two events, time must not be allowed to weaken that connection. Those visions pointed on to the time of the destruction of the enemies of God's people and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom and the millennial temple. Why was Joshua the high priest to be crowned? Now there's something wrong here, isn't there? Such things just didn't happen, did they, in Israel? Were Israel's high priests ever crowned? The royal line was vested in Judah, and the priestly line was vested in Levi, and in the family of Aaron particularly. Those two lines never met in one man. So why was Joshua crowned here? Surely it would be much more appropriate to see Zerubbabel crowned here. I want to say, dear fellow saints, it's very, very important indeed to notice that it was Joshua and not Zerubbabel who is crowned in these particular verses 9, 10 and 11 of Zechariah. But you say you haven't told us why. Now will you come to the second little section, verses 12 to 13. We want now to look at the message to Joshua. Notice the certainty of it. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, he shall, six times in all, he shall. Dear fellow saints, let's rest there, shall we? God's purposes can never fail. God cannot lie. Abraham believed, in another connection I grant you, that what things God had promised, he was able also to perform. And thank God, whatsoever promises of God there are, I quote Mr. Darby's new translation, whatsoever promises there are, in him is the yea, and in him is the amen. All the promises of God are vested in the Lord Jesus, and there cannot be any failure whatsoever, nor possibility of it. He shall. Now let's look at the picture. Joshua is. But look what follows. Behold the man whose name is the branch. But was Joshua really the branch? We've already seen from chapter 3 and verse 8 that the branch is the Lord Jesus. Our brother Mr. Hinton drew our attention to Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 33. And we observe through his help and guidance that the four gospels are in fact embraced within the references to the Lord Jesus as the branch in the Old Testament. Our brother spelt it out for us in fine detail. And so we cannot say that Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, is really the man whose name is the branch. That title must belong, must it not, to none other than our blessed Lord. And we did observe that the word branch in the verses that I have cited with you means shoot or sprout, indicative of the emergence of new life to the nation. There is another reference to the branch, but it's a slightly different word, and the word Nazareth, of course, comes from it. No, it says he should be called a Nazarene. You won't find that quoted in the Old Testament, but the reference is to the word branch, as you will know from your concordance. Now let's notice this. Why is it that Joshua is crowned? A priest's crown? Doesn't sound right. Ah, but the crowning of Joshua is a picture of the crowning of one who will be the priest king. That one who will combine within himself the priestly office and the kingly office, and who will sit as a priest upon Israel. But before we look at that, may I just observe with you, behold the man whose name is the branch. With it, you'll be thinking now of John chapter 19. Behold the man. Possibly Pilate was making a last-ditch appeal to the pity of the people. Behold the man. His visage marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. Disfigured, beaten, spat upon. I was dealing with this particular matter in a little assembly not far from Chelmsford some time ago. And a good friend of mine said to me afterwards, you know, John, when I was waving my fiancée off in the days of the war and the train puffed out of the station, all the white handkerchiefs were doing their appropriate duties, he said, a yobbo leant out of the last window and spat upon me. He said, John, I went home. I felt dirty, sullied and defiled. I had to have a jolly good wash and clean myself up. And then he said, that's how I felt. Here he stands, bleeding, battered, disfigured, the vile spit of men. And I think Pilate, I suggest Pilate is saying, behold the man, is there no pity? Ah, but now behold the man whose name is the branch. And let's remember, shall we, there is a connection between the two. Our blessed Lord will only be the branch to Israel, bringing new life to the nation in his second advent, because he suffered thus at his first advent. How is Joshua crowned a picture of the Lord Jesus now, who as the branch will bring new life to his people? And I want you to notice there is a series of divine assurances terminating with these words. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, in verse 13. The Lord Jesus is going to be enthroned as a king and a priest. Now listen very carefully to what I say. No Jewish priest was also king. And no Jewish king was also priest. Ah, but there was a man in the Old Testament who was both priest and king. And we're thinking, of course, aren't we, of Melchizedek? The Lord Jesus, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, amongst other matters, explained in Hebrews chapter 7, a priest and a king. So we're considering now the coming reign of the Lord. At this series of assurances. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Let's think of these lovely, lovely expressions as we have before us the very person of whom Joshua is a picture. Joshua being crowned is a picture of the one who will be crowned priest king at the end time. He shall grow up out of his place. Our brother Mr. Hinton reminded us in another connection that these words and words like them remind us of the humble origins of our blessed Lord. I say humble origins. As to his deity, I use the language of the schoolmen, underived and unoriginated. Without beginning of days, without end of life, if we may think of the language of Hebrews chapter 7. But as to his earthly life of humble origin, isn't that why we observe a rod shall grow out of the seed, out of the roots of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, a stock of Jesse rather, and the branch will grow out of his roots. It doesn't even say in Isaiah chapter 11, a rod out of the house of David, but a rod out of the stock of Jesse, and the branch will grow out of his roots. Indicating not even in Isaiah chapter 11, the Lord Jesus as great, David's greater son, but his humble origins are being emphasized in Jesse. He will grow up as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so it says of our blessed Lord here, who is to occupy the throne as a priest-king, he shall grow up out of his place. He comes in humility. The word really means to grow up from beneath. The emphasis is upon his blessed humanity. A man of humble origins, so far as earth is concerned. But then notice, he shall build the temple of the Lord. I gather that literally it is, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. You know, dear fellow saints, we mustn't for one moment think, for one awful moment, not for one fleeting moment, this has any reference to the church. It's not that temple of the epistle to the Ephesians. The church is nowhere in Zechariah, neither can it be. But there will be a temple, will there not, on earth when our blessed Lord reigns? We think of the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 to 42. We think of Isaiah chapter 2, when the nations will say, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He shall build the temple of the Lord. The man of humble origins, who was ultimately rejected, that same man will build the temple of the Lord, and the expression even he emphasizes he will be in perfect and absolute control. Then further, he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. The man whose name is the branch will bear royal splendor. And the Hebrew students have pointed out the word rendered glory signifies the majesty of God. He set his glory above the heavens, Psalm 8. You'll think of the number of references in this connection. Moses couldn't bear the glory. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of congregation because of the cloud thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. He couldn't bear the glory. Neither could Ezekiel. For having seen that wonderful vision of the chariot throne of Jehovah and seen the likeness of a man above upon it, he says this was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1, we find him prostrate on his face. He couldn't bear the glory either. And when he sees it again in chapter 43, I fell upon my face. He couldn't bear the glory. But he shall bear the glory. He shall bear the glory. Because, of course, he is the And then we notice again, he shall be. Now observe, he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall be a priest upon his throne. The emphasis, the absolute absence of any uncertainty whatsoever. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Now I wonder in what connection. May I submit, amongst other things, the man who will sit upon the throne will be the man who died for his subjects. Let's remember the work of our blessed Lord as priest involves a work that is completed, as far as we're concerned, as far as Israel is concerned. There is, of course, the aspect of an ongoing work as well. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I like to think, however, that when he sits as a priest upon his throne, the emphasis is upon the fact that the priest upon the throne will be the one who offered himself for his people in priestly sacrifice. And thus, dear fellow saints, it will be a happy, it will be a secure people, not only because of a stable throne and a glorious king, but because their sin has been removed by his death at Calvary. They dwell in his kingdom on the basis of his priestly work, if I may put it like that, upon the cross. But then why does it say, and the council of peace shall be between them both? You think back in the Old Testament. There were times when there was disagreement and discord between the priesthood and the royal line. Think, for example, of Uzziah That man who intruded into the priest's office, and the priest withstood him, did they not? And we think of the very fact that the leprosy sprung up in his forehead. That's very significant. Upon the forehead was holiness unto the Lord, so far as the high priest was concerned, but in Uzziah's forehead there was leprosy. Very significant. See the discord, see the opposition, the animosity, the disagreement between the priest and the king. And we discover that, do we not, time and time again, as we look through the historical books of the Old Testament? Ah, but no longer now. There be absolute stability in national life. The council of peace shall be between them both. The function of the priest and the function of the king will be combined to absolute perfection in one blessed person as he sits as a priest-king upon his throne. At this particular time, the royal line was represented by Zerubbabel. And the priestly line was represented by Joshua. But in this coming day, one and one alone. It's been beautifully summed up like this. His humanity, the man. His vitality, the branch. His utter sufficiency, grow up, not dependent upon another. His piety, he shall build. His deity, he shall bear the glory. His majesty, he shall sit and rule. His ministry. None but our blessed Lord could bear such wonderful, glowing, glorious descriptions as those which are before us here in this section of Zechariah and chapter 6. Now we've noticed, first of all, what was said to Joshua. And we've noticed what was done. Let's notice, please, in the final two verses, the sign to Israel. Once the crown had been symbolic upon Joshua's head, it was to be kept for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. A memorial, you will observe, to the men who had come from Babylon. Now that, of course, can be understood as a memorial to them personally, since they came with gifts for the temple, commemorating their generosity. But I think it's far more than a memorial to them. It's a memorial which anticipates the day when they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. These men have come to build in the temple of the Lord and have brought gifts for that purpose. In future, others will do so. You read Isaiah chapter 60. And notice how not only Jewish exiles, but men and women from the whole world will come. Come to the place of the name. Micah chapter 4. And so on and so forth. And so we observe the crowning of Joshua. And the crowns being there in the temple as a memorial anticipate that day when they will come from the whole wide world and God's house will be called a house of prayer for all people. There are two final things I think we ought to notice in Zechariah and chapter 6. Two questions again, following Zechariah's own policy. What is meant by, and ye shall know, that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you? The question is really, who is speaking and to whom? Various suggestions have been made. I want to suggest to you that Zechariah is the preacher. He's addressing the nation at large. And is he not really saying, look, when these things are fulfilled, that will be final proof that I am a true prophet. Because let's always remember the test of a true prophet is whether his oracle was seen to be fulfilled or not. And thus, ultimately, the ministry of the man will be vindicated. Dear fellow saints, we must take a little practical lesson here as we draw to a conclusion. May God grant that as we stand, as our brother Mr. Hinton has reminded us, at the judgment seat of Christ, there it will be apparent and clear that we have truly been the servants of the Lord, that we have communicated his word, that we have been faithful and loyal, not only in the letter, but in the very spirit of these things. And then what is meant by the closing statement, which is just a little difficult? And it shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Does that mean to say that the fulfillment of these visions, and particularly the symbolic crowning of Joshua, was conditional on the obedience of God's people, and thus the promises of God was made dependent upon the obedience and loyalty of the people of God? That cannot be so. God's purposes will remain true whether men are faithful or not. I think David Barron sums it up like this. It's not that the fulfillment of the prophecy will be conditional on their obedience, but their participation in it depends on faith and obedience. Once again, dear fellow saints, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we think of the glory and we think of our position in the coming kingdom in association with the Lord Jesus Christ, divine grace will see us there. But our position there is dependent upon current loyalty and fidelity to our blessed Lord. And thus the eight visions come to an end, and the section comes to an end. And it ends as the second section will, as we shall see tomorrow, and the third section does, as we shall see on Friday. The three sections all end with the glory of the kingdom, and the glory of the temple, and the glory of our blessed Lord. May the Lord grant indeed that one who is going to be all glorious, and indeed of whom it is said, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall fill the whole world as the waters cover the sea. May we, dear fellow saints, in our individual lives, have an eye for his glory. May he be glorified in us, glorified in the assemblies of God's people. He's worthy, dear fellow saints, of our very best. May God help us to bring to him that honour and that praise and thanksgiving.